So welcome to the Defence of the Faith. So we're looking at our last session here. We're concluding our study on fundamentalism and new evangelicalism. As I said, we've looked at the history, the influence and the characteristics of new evangelicalism, and now we're concluding the fruit of new evangelicalism. So after a brief review, we'll start on page 436. So we're looking at the fruit of new evangelicalism, particularly the emphasis is on the apostate fruit. And firstly, we've looked at evangelicalism's apostasy seen in doctrine, and particularly the questioning of biblical infallibility. And we have the testimony of Frank Gabeline there in 1960. He said, "We must not blink at the evidence that there is a strong current among some evangelicals, a subtle erosion of the doctrine of the infallibility of the Scripture that is highly illogical as well as dangerous." And in 1976, Harold Lindzel said, "More and more organisations and individuals historically committed to an infallible Scripture have been embracing and propagating the view that the Bible has errors in it." And this movement away from the historic standpoint has been most noticeable among those often labelled neo-evangelicals. And this change of position with respect to the infallibility of the Bible is widespread and has occurred in evangelical denominations, Christian colleges, theological seminaries, publishing houses and learned societies. And second, we looked at evangelicalism's apostasy seen in its ecumenism. And a prime example of this has been Billy Graham and other evangelists and organisations that have yoked together with the Roman Catholics and also the modernistic Protestant denominations. And so we looked at Billy Graham and Rome and his association, cooperation with and befriending of Roman Catholics and even being a friend of the Pope. We also then went on to look at evangelicals and Catholics together and a strong commitment for evangelicals and Catholics to dialogue and to work together resulted in the production of the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, and that was signed by evangelicals and Catholic representatives. And we also looked at evangelical publishers and working with Rome or supporting Rome with the choosing of publishing of books and articles that promoted this so-called unity between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. So that brings us to, thirdly, evangelicalism's apostasy seen in Christian living. And we have the testimony of Francis Schaeffer, describing the moral apostasy of evangelicalism in the great evangelical disaster. Francis Schaeffer said, "How the mindset of accommodation grows and expands. The last 60 years has given birth to a moral disaster. And what have we done? Sadly, we must say that the evangelical world has been part of the disaster. And with tears, we must say that a large segment of the evangelical world has become seduced by the world spirit of this present age." We also have the testimony of David F. Wells. He said, "Evangelicalism has lowered the barricades. It is open to the world." And evangelical music groups look and sound exactly like the world. Before I had better understanding, I went along to Franklin Graham's crusade, and I was absolutely amazed. Walked in the door and you're given earplugs. I sat furthest back, and I've never been bumped along on my seat like I had with that music. I have never, even coming out of the world, heard such rubbish music, and they had some lyrics in there, but you couldn't hear it, of course. So very much like the world. In fact, some of it sounds worse than the world, even, if you could believe that. And many evangelical Bible college campuses have the look and feel of secular colleges. the same lack of modesty, there's drinking allowed, there's rock music, there's dancing, etc. And then we have the testimony of Richard Quebido. He said, the Gallup poll is correct in asserting that born-again Christians believe in a strict moral code. But that strictness has been considerably modified during the last few years. Divorce and remarriage are becoming more frequent and acceptable among evangelicals of all ages, even in some of the more conservative churches. And some evangelical women are taking advantage of abortion on demand. And many younger evangelicals occasionally use profanity in their speech and writing and, of course, think nothing of it. And some of the recent evangelical sex technique books assume that their readers pursue and view pornography on occasion, and they do. And finally, in 1976, there emerged a fellowship, an information organisation for practising evangelical lesbian and gay men and their sympathisers. And according to Quebido, there is probably just as high percentage of gays in the evangelical movement as in the wider society. That's a disgrace. And some of them are now coming out of the closet distributing well-articulated literature and demanding to be recognised and affirmed by the evangelical community at large. And fourth, evangelicals' apostasy is seen in the acceptance of heretics. And we'll give just three examples. We could have many, many, of course. So C.S. Lewis, and we see Lewis's acceptance by evangelicals generally. And according to a Christianity Today readers' poll in 1998, Lewis was rated the most influential writer. And though Lewis died back in 1963, sales of his books have risen to 2 million a year. And in an article commemorating the 100th anniversary of Lewis' birth, J.I. Packer called him our patron saint. And Christianity Today said Lewis has come to be the Aquinas, the Augustine, the Aesop of contemporary evangelicalism. And Wheaton College sponsored a lecture series on C.S. Lewis, and Erdmann's published The Pilgrim's Guide to C.S. Lewis. Now let's have a look at his heresies. Christianity Today noted that he was a man whose theology had decidedly un-evangelical elements. He believed in purgatory. He confessed his sins to a priest and had the last rites performed by a Catholic priest. He received the Catholic sacrament of last rites just before he died in 1963 there. And Lewis rejected the doctrine of bodily resurrection. He believed there is salvation in pagan religions. Lewis denied the total depravity of man and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He believed in theistic evolution and rejected the Bible as the infallible word of God. He denied the biblical doctrine of an eternal fiery hell, claiming instead that hell is a state of mind. He said, and every state of mind left to itself, every shutting up of the creature within the dungeon of his own mind is in the end hell. It's not what the scriptures say. And then there's Bruce Metzger. Again, a popular man. Metzger is considered, or at the time this was put together, the preeminent textual authority alive and is continually quoted by evangelicals. And the February 8, 1999 issue of Christianity Today contains an editorial by Michael Maudlin, who is the managing editor. He entitled it Inside CT, or Christianity Today. And Maudlin's editorial boasts that never before in the 20th century has the church amassed so many highly skilled, believing scholars to illumine our scriptures, our theology, our traditions, and our church work. Who are these believing scholars? He mentions five of them: Craig Blomberg, Bruce Metzger, Edmund Umelci, Ben Withington III, and D.A. Carson. Now, looking at Metzger's heresies. His heresy is evident in the notes to the New Oxford Annotated Bible Revised Standard Version, published in 1973. Metzger co-edited this volume with Herbert May and wrote many of the rationalistic notes in this volume and put his editorial stamp of approval on the rest. And following are some of the examples of his heresies. The Pentateuch is a matrix of myth, legend and history that took shape over a long period of time and is not to be read as history. And Moses didn't write most of the Pentateuch. And the worldwide flood of Noah's day is a mere tradition based on heightened versions of local inundations. And the book of Job is an ancient folk tale. The book of Isaiah was written by at least three men. And the stories of Elijah and Elisha contain legendary elements. And Jonah is a popular legend. And the Gospels gradually took shape after the deaths of the apostles. And Peter probably did not write the book of 2 Peter. These statements are unbelieving lies. The Pentateuch was written by the hand of God and Moses and completed during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, hundreds of years before Samuel and the kings. And the Old Testament did not gradually arise from a matrix of myth and history, but is inspired revelation delivered to holy men of old by Almighty God. And the Jews were a people of the book from the beginning. The Jewish nation did not form the Bible. The Bible formed the Jewish nation. And Jesus Christ affirmed the historicity of Jonah. Look at what Jesus said there in Luke 11, verses 29 and 30, which reads, "And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, 'This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, who were real people, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation.'" And the historicity of Job is affirmed by Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. Verse 14 says, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." The Lord God, through the prophet Ezekiel, acknowledged that Job with Noah and Daniel were all true historical men. And James declared there in James 5 verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." It's no fable. It's something that really did happen. And this apostasy is also seen in the heretic Robert Schuller. Schuller, again, was very popular. Schuller's television program was the most popular religious broadcast in America for many years. At its peak, The Hour of Power had an audience of 20 million viewers. And his book, Sell by the Millions, his self-esteem Christianity, has been adopted by multitudes. And Billy Graham frequently appeared with and praised Schuller. And in 1983, Schuller sat in the front row of distinguished guests invited to honour Graham's 65th birthday. And Southern Baptist leader W.A. Criswell endorsed Schuller's ministry in 1981 in an ad in Christianity Today's Leadership magazine. He said, "I know Dr. Schuller personally. He's my good friend. I've spoken on his platform. I'm well acquainted with his ministry. If you want to develop fruitful evangelism in your church, if you want your laity to experience positive motivation and ministry-fulfilling training, then I know without a doubt that you will greatly benefit from the Robert Schuller Film Workshop." And on April 29, back in 1980, Robert Schuller appeared at the Washington for Jesus rally with popular evangelical and charismatic leader Bill Bright and also James D. Kennedy, James Robinson, Bill Baker, Rex Humbard, Pat Robertson, Pat Boone, Nikki Cruz, David Duplessis, Demel Shekarian, Thomas Zimmerman and Jerry Falwell. And popular author and teacher R.C. Sproul president of Legionnaire Ministries, has spoken at Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral on numerous occasions. And according to Wikipedia, Robert Charles Sproul has been described as the greatest and most influential proponent of the recovery of Reformed theology in the last century. He was a staunch critic of the Catholic Church and Catholic theology and denounced the 1994 ecumenical document Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And according to Legionnaire.org, Sproul was recognised throughout the world for his articulate defence of the inerrancy of the Scripture and the need for God's people to stand with conviction upon his word. I have a question. If Sproul truly stood with conviction upon God's word, why would he associate with a heretic like Schuller? And why would he work with people who signed the ECT, such as Bill Bright? And a wide range of evangelical leaders joined hands with Robert Schuller with other heretics at Congress 88 in Chicago. And Catholic priest Alvin Illig was one of the leaders. And the Catholic Archbishop of Chicago, Joseph Bernardin, brought the opening address. And speakers included Charles Colson, Bill Bright, Jack Ritson, J. Kessler, and the Southern Baptist Robert Hamblin. And representatives from the Navigators, Jews for Jesus, Pioneer Clubs, Moody Monthly Magazine, and General Baptist delivered workshops there. Quite an assortment. And in August 1991, World Vision co-sponsored an interfaith rally. It's not just Christian. In St. Louis, Missouri, which was addressed by Robert Schuller. And Tony Campolo has frequently recommended Robert Schuller and has spoken with him on various platforms. And in his book, Partly Right, Campolo said, Schuller affirms our divinity, yet does not deny our humanity. Isn't that what the gospel is? Isn't God's message to sinful humanity that he sees in each of us a divine nature of such worth that he sacrificed his own son? I don't read that in the scriptures. And Tony Campolo is a heretic in his own right. Read up on him and you'll find many, many things we wouldn't agree with. An InterVarsity Christian Fellowship president, Stephen Hayer, joined Schuller in January 1994 to participate in the Schuller Institute for Successful Church Leadership. And in December 1994, Schuller joined hands with a wide range of popular evangelical leaders at Bill Bright's Campus Crusade for Christ Fast for Revival conference. Among those attending were Charles Colson, E.V. Hill, Jack Hayford, James Dobson, W.A. Criswell, Charles Stanley, Paul Crouch, Louis Palau, Bill Gothard, Pat Robertson, Jay Arthur and Larry Burkett. He was a very popular man among evangelicals, but a heretic. And many of the Promise Keeper speakers and leaders are connected with Schuller. For example, John Maxwell, Jack Hayford and Randy Phillips were among the keynote speakers at the Men's Conference 95 held at Schuller's Crystal Cathedral. And Schuller also spoke at the conference. And Schuller's book, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation, was endorsed by men such as Clark Pinnock of McMaster Divinity College, David Hubbard, president of Fuller Theological Seminary, and Kenneth Chafin of the Southern Baptist Convention. Now let's have a look at Schuller's heresies. Consider some of the excerpts taken from Schuller's own writings. He said, but do not say that the central core of the human soul is wickedness. Positive Christianity does not hold to human depravity, but to human inability. However, Jeremiah 17:9 reads, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And he said, to be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem, from fear to love, from doubt to trust. So is that what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said you must have a positive self-image? You must go from being inferior to having this self-esteem. When we read John 3, verses 3, 5 and 6, we read, Jesus answered and said unto him, that's Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Clearly, the passage in John 3 shows the necessity of being born again. But it's a spiritual birth in contrast to our first earthly birth that it's talking about. And it has nothing to do with self-esteem. You must be born again. You must have self-esteem. And essentially, if Christianity is to succeed in this next millennium, he said, it must cease to be a negative religion and become more positive. And sin is any act or thought that robs myself or another human being of his or her self-esteem. I don't read that in the Bible. And a person is in hell when he has lost his self-esteem. Can you imagine any condition more tragic than to live life in eternity in shame? Yes, I can. Hell. And the cross sanctifies the ego trip, for the cross protected our Lord's perfect self-esteem from turning into sinful pride. I can't even get my head around that one. And Christ is the ideal one, for he was self-esteem incarnate. I don't read that in the Bible. And Jesus never called a person a sinner. Rather, he reserved his righteous rebuke for those who used their religious authority to generate guilt and cause people to lose their ability to taste and enjoy their right to dignity. He did call the Pharisees hypocrites. And the woman taken in adultery, he said, I don't condemn you. But he also said to her, acknowledging that she was a sinner, go and sin no more. And he also said, I found myself immediately attracted to Pope John Paul II when, upon his election to the papacy, he published speaks that invariably called attention to the need for recognising the dignity of the human being as a child of God. And in the theology that starts with an uncompromising respect for each person's pride and dignity, he said, I have no right to ever preach a sermon or write an article that would offend the self-respect and violate the self-dignity of a listener or a reader. He also said, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to the human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. On the contrary, many of us would argue that this is the only safe way to bring someone to receive the gift of salvation. We have to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. What's his work? As he convicts people of their sin and of righteousness and judgment. John 16, verses 8 to 11 states, and when he has come, he, the Holy Spirit, will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And Robert Schuller died in 2015, and his famous 10,000 plus glass paned crystal cathedral that he had built is now owned by the Roman Catholics. Something about mismanagement, something like $46 million in debt. Anyway, NBC News in the United States stated, today the Crystal Cathedral is called Christ Cathedral. What once was the gleaming glass tower of Protestantism is now the seat of the Roman Catholic Church in Orange County. And Robert Schuller died in 2015, and the Crystal Cathedral he had built is now owned by the Roman Catholics. However, his heretical influence still lives on through his books, broadcasts, and the people he has influenced, and we need to be alert to that. So in conclusion, we say new evangelicalism is a fulfilment of 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, which states, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." The new evangelical generation has itching ears for a new type of Christianity than the old, somber, strict, separatist one. And the new evangelical preacher is ready and willing to scratch itching ears. And they have ready to do that new doctrines and new ways. A new evangelicalism is not a denomination or a group. It's a mood of compromise. It's a rejection of many of the negative aspects, but true aspects, of the New Testament Christianity. It's an attitude of positivism. Let's be positive at any cost. And we need to beware of gradualism or incrementalism, this little bit of creep, because compromise is a slippery slope. It's a downward path, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And once we start to compromise the truth, we begin a slide that has no end. So let us take heed to the wise warning given by Dr. Charles Woodbridge, former professor at Fuller Theological Seminary and a founding member of the National Association of Evangelicals before the fundamentalists separated from them. He said, "The new evangelicalism is a theological and moral compromise of the deadliest sort. It is an insidious attack upon the Word of God. The new evangelicalism advocates toleration of error. It is following the downward path of accommodation, which we can call concession to error, and cooperation with error, and contamination by error, and ultimate capitulation to error." And God says, "Walk ye in the old paths," but the new evangelical reassesses the old paths and works out which ones they're going to follow. And God says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set," but the new evangelical has removed them one by one. And God says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness," but the new evangelical reasons that such fellowship is necessary. And God says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump," but the new evangelical thinks he can reform the already leavened lump. And God says, "Evil communications corrupt good manners," but the new evangelical thinks good manners can uplift evil communications. It's the wrong way around. And God says that he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, but the new evangelical thinks the way to reach the world is by meeting them on their own proud ground or territory, matching them scholarly degree with degree. You've got a PhD, we've got a PhD. You've got a master's, we've got a master's. And God says, "The prudent man looketh well to his going," Proverbs 14, verse 15. But the new evangelical believes instead of asking critical questions and being alert, we should accept our fellow Christians as brethren, regardless of the definition of their gospel or the details of their doctrine. And the road from new evangelicalism to apostasy is rapid. And let us not forget the testimony of Harold Lindzel, one of the founding fathers of new evangelicalism. He said, "I must regretfully conclude that the term evangelical has been so debased that it has lost its usefulness. 40 years ago, the term evangelical represented those who were theologically orthodox and who held to the biblical inerrancy as one of the distinctives. Within A decade or so, new evangelicalism was being assaulted from within by increasing scepticism with regard to biblical infallibility or inerrancy. And this philosophy is now permeating today's fundamentalists, and it will produce the same apostasy. And fundamentalists are renouncing separation. A leader at the General Association of the Regular Baptist Churches said, "Separation is not a wall, but a picket fence, much easier to get through and over." And fundamentalists are adopting the mood of positivism and neutralism. And the preaching is becoming less forthright with each passing decade. And plain preaching against things seems increasingly strange and wrong. And in it all, we do well to listen to Paul's address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. It's still relevant to all of us today. In Acts 20, verses 25 to 32, we read, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away many, or draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." We are in a relentless spiritual battle. And the Lord's call to his people hasn't changed. It's to resist error. It's to make no concessions with it. It's not to be contaminated by error. So we need to feed on the truth. We need to take heed. We need to watch. We need to remember the truth and to warn the flock. And may we all unashamedly and boldly declare all the counsel of God. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this course we've been going through. We thank you for the warning. Pray that we would take heed and learn these things and apply them to life and be able to warn others also. So teach us to stand true to the word of God, to stand true for you, and to stand with those who stand with us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.